Some English laws are really interesting. I was doing a little bit of research this week, and I discovered that it is illegal to carry a plank along a pavement in London. If you're a builder, you've got very real problems. Equally, if you're a housewife, you might be pleased to know that it's illegal to beat or shake any carpet or rug in any London street. That's bad news for you because you're up here. But if you're a Londoner, you can't beat your rug or carpet outside. And apparently it's illegal to handle a salmon in suspicious circumstances wherever you live. Now, it can be great fun, can't it, looking up these archaic laws. There's another one about apparently it's illegal to be drunk in a pub. Now, I don't think you should get drunk, but if you're going to get drunk anywhere, where's it likely to be? But that's illegal. So I don't quite know what the landlords do about that. But it can be great fun looking up these archaic laws that are still in force today. And I'm sure back in Jesus' time, they did something similar. There was no social media. There was no PowerPoint for someone to do a presentation like this. But I'm sure the topic of archaic law kept cropping up. Because the Jews in the first century AD had the law. They had the law of God written down in the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And then they had the prophets. But then on top of that, the religious leaders had constructed somewhere in the region of 600 rules and regulations for holy living. So if you're living back then, not only do you have to know what the Bible says, but you've got to know the 600 rules and regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees have constructed. And so almost inevitably, Jesus would have had loads of questions. He was the new teacher on the block, wasn't he? People would have come to him with loads of questions about the validity of the scriptures. Do we still need to keep the Ten Commandments? Because you're teaching, but I tell you, what about the teaching of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea? Because you're here now. And Jesus was really uncompromising in his answer, wasn't he? We read it when we were in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen." For those of you who grew up in the church with the authorized version, what was that? Jot or tittle? Yes. "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now that's hard, isn't it? Not the smallest letter can be changed, not the least stroke of a pen. And if you know Hebrew, a least stroke of a pen, well, there's little strokes all over Hebrew that change the meaning very quickly. So Jesus is saying that the teaching of Scripture as he knew it, what we today will call the Old Testament, the teaching of Scripture, completely valid. It can't be ignored. In fact, what did it say at the end of that passage that I just read you? Right at the end of verse 19, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaching others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, when I looked at that, I thought, oh, well, that's not too bad, because I'd be happy with being on the bottom of the ladder if I was in heaven. So the least in heaven, well, yeah, I can live with that. But actually, that's not quite what Jesus was saying. Let's read on in verse 19. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This is a tough killer verse, verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So it tells me in this verse that to get into heaven, I have to live a life that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they've got those 600 regulations and rules. And I haven't got a clue what half of them are. So here we have four verses, nice short passage, and I thought be a nice easy one to teach you today. And now it's looking quite daunting, isn't it? I have to keep every little bit of God's law and keep it better than the religious leaders of Jesus' time did, or I can't get to heaven. That's hard. Actually, for me, with my wayward tendencies and lack of discipline, for me, that's impossible. By these rules, I'll never get to heaven. How about you? But just when I thought this was complicated, did you see how Jesus began it? Look at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Wow, what does that mean? I have come to fulfill them. Not only is it making it look very hard for me to get into the kingdom of heaven, it's now talking about Jesus fulfilling the law. What does that even mean? Well, let's think about it. If Jesus has come to fulfill the law, that means to complete it, doesn't it? Because those of you who are in a client service, whatever it is, whether you're a builder or a gas fitter or engineer or doctor's receptionist or whatever, if you fulfill an order for a client, you carry it out and you complete it, don't you? You fulfill it, it's done. And Jesus himself said in verse 18, nothing will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, until everything is done. So Jesus has come to fulfill, to complete, to accomplish, to finish off the Old Testament law. Everything he teaches is in total harmony with the Old Testament scripture. The law of God still stays. And unless I keep it perfectly, better than all the Old Testament leaders, I can't get to heaven. And actually, he's saying that only those who exceed the righteousness of the scribes. Did you see that in verse 20? Unless your righteousness surpasses. So that makes it difficult for me. But if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, can you imagine how they felt? Because they were being told, unless people's righteousness surpasses, you won't get to heaven. So there was no chance for them getting there because their righteousness couldn't surpass their own righteousness. So Jesus is really going out on a limb here, isn't he, as he teaches this saying. Is this what he's saying? Is it making it really hard for me to get to heaven? And is it making it impossible for the Pharisees? Is that what's being said? Well, it certainly looks like it, and we need to check it out. And remember how we check out hard scripture? We allow scripture to interpret scripture for us. And remember the illustration I gave you was we have a small part of scripture, so we helicopter up so that our view of scripture gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then we allow the big picture of scripture to interpret the little picture. And for this text, we have to helicopter up a long way because we need to take in the whole of scripture to check out and interpret this small one. So let's start by thinking what Jesus meant when he talks about the law and the prophets, because what does he mean here? We might think of the law as simply the Ten Commandments, because very often we talk about the law as the Ten Commandments. But by linking the law and the prophets together, it would seem that Jesus is saying everything in the Old Testament, everything that either the law or the prophets and anything surrounding that is included. But that's really a lot for us to consider. So I think this might help us. When we talk about the law in the Old Testament, we can break it down into three categories. We can break it down into the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. Now, I'm not going to get too technical. We're just going to do what we need to do to get to this passage. And so just so that you're with it, we see an example of the ceremonial law in the sacrificial system. You've got there a little clip art of sacrifice, the sacrificial system. And in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, God gave very, very precise details about how things were to be done. So if you look up in Leviticus chapter 16, where they're talking about the Day of Atonement, it says, this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then it goes on and on and on to explain in absolute critical detail how the ceremonial law must be carried out. The civil law or the judicial law was about how Israel lived as a nation. They were a special nation. We call Old Testament Israel a theocratic nation. You might not think it, but here in the UK, we are democratic. We're a democratic society, a democratic nation, because we choose our leaders. But in Israel, in Old Testament times, there was only one leader. It was God. And therefore, God sets the standards. They are a theocracy. And God told them in precise detail how to run their country. And so here I've picked up something from further on in Leviticus. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. If you go through Leviticus, you can find all sorts of laws for social living laid down. And then the easiest one for me to explain to you is the moral law. You're familiar with the moral law, aren't you? It's the Ten Commandments. That's what it says up there. I've chosen honor your father and mother, but I could have chosen any of the other Ten Commandments. And all of the associated instructions around those commandments. And it's this law, the moral, civil, and the ceremonial law, that Jesus tells us he has come to fulfill, he has come to complete. And I think we can say that the words of the prophets pretty much fit in to the three categories as well. Because the prophets speak to the Jews as God's mouthpiece, don't they? And they would direct them to keep God's law. And so they would direct them sometimes to keep God's ceremonial law. How are you bringing your sacrifices, the prophets would say. What's in your heart when you bring your sacrifices? And particularly, they would be warning of putting idols before God, the danger of idolatry. But then other times they would talk about civil aspects of the law. And Micah is really quite strident about people behaving unreasonably in business and in taking advantage of the vulnerable. And then other times they talk about the moral law, don't they? And again, putting idols in the place of God and how they just ignore the Ten Commandments and just think they're not important. But there's one more big thing. What did the prophets talk about? The biggest thing they talk about, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the one who would liberate his people and establish the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here is all of that I've come to fulfill. All of that I've come to complete. So let's leave that for a moment. We'll come back to it in a second. Keep it in the back of your mind. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. What are we to make of the last part of our text, which we've already looked at, verse 20, when Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This appears to be an incredibly high bar to get over. I've got to be perfect. Well, remember how Moses, under the inspiration of God, summed it up for the early Jewish nation. We read it, didn't we, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you. And then in verse 5 he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." loving God with everything we have. None of us have done that, have we? But then do you remember how Jesus taught it when that guy came along and said, I think I'm pretty okay. What does the Bible say? What does the law say about me living? And Jesus quoted that, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And the guy's going, yeah, I've done that. And Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember? And he went away because he hadn't done that. And I haven't done that. Have you done that? I don't think so. But then look at the Ten Commandments. That's part of God's law. We're not supposed to lie, but we do. We're not supposed to put anything else before God, but we do. We're not supposed to covet, but we do. Whichever way we look at it, we have not kept the law. And Romans tells us quite helpfully, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, brackets, because they can't be, because we've never kept the law properly. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And when we look at this, and when Jesus says the only way you're going to get to heaven is to be perfect and to keep all the law, we go, I can't do that. Why do we have the law? It's not fair, because if we didn't have the law, I'd be okay. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. God sets out his law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, and unless we keep it perfectly, we fail. And that's what happened in the garden, wasn't it? Back then, there was only one simple command, don't eat from this tree. Did they listen? We don't want to have to obey anybody's going through their minds. I don't like people telling me what to do was going through their minds. I just want to live like I want to live was going through their minds. Recognize that thinking? Is it familiar? Because we all do it, don't we, from time to time. But in thinking like that, in refusing to obey God, in missing the standard that he sets for our lives, we condemn ourselves, because that's what he says in verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the consequence? Well, when we go to the book of Revelation, remember I said we have to come up a long way because we're going to look at the whole of the scripture. When we go to the book of Revelation, we see a very stark outcome for those of us who miss God's standards. Revelation 20 says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that is sobering, isn't it? God has such an exacting law that you and I simply can't keep it. That's not because God is vindictive. It's because God is holy. And anything less than perfection is a direct affront to God's holiness and cannot be tolerated. So our text is telling us that God's law, as defined in the Old Testament, remains in force until Jesus fulfills it and until Jesus completes it. And that God's law shows us our sin and shows us that we've got no right to a place in heaven because we can't keep it. That's not sobering, actually. That's downright horrifying, isn't it? But it is only part of the scripture. It is only part of the story. Remember, we're helicoptering above the scriptures and we're allowing scripture to interpret scripture. And we've seen this horrific illustration in the book of Revelation that anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. But elsewhere in the book of Revelation, there's another graphic illustration. Read this with me. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, this is speaking of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the Lamb in this narrative. Jesus, who died a martyr's death and with his blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus, the fulfillment, the completion, the end of the ceremonial law. You see, under the ceremonial law, sacrifice was the way that men and women could ask God to forgive them. But then they went away and sinned again, and they had to come back again with another sacrifice. And actually, the sacrificial system was only a picture for people to understand that they could not deal with their own sin. Their own sin had to be dealt with by another. And most commonly used in the sacrificial system was a lamb, wasn't it? That a lamb was slain on the altar to atone for the sins of the people. Although the blood of a lamb could never take their sins away, it was a picture for the people to understand that they couldn't deal with their sins forever. But then Jesus came. He was perfect. He did meet every one of God's standards. God in human form living on this earth and not once putting a foot wrong. Have you ever thought how incredible that is? You know, on your good days, you do have them. On your good days when actually you're quite good. How long before you put a foot wrong? For me, 10 minutes. My wife might be more generous and say 20. But come on. But Jesus never, ever put a foot wrong. And then wicked men killed him and nailed him to a cross. But it wasn't an accident, was it? Jesus came to be the one final, all-embracing sacrifice for sin. The blood of Jesus that can deal with my sin and your sin. Hebrews chapter 10 sums it up really well for us. It says this, "But when this priest," talking of Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves tonight. Are we trying to get right with God by living a perfect life? And you go, "No, of course I'm not." Okay. Are you sure? Are you trusting in the fact that you come along to church every Sunday? Are you trusting in the fact that you're a member here? Are you trusting in the fact that you've done something else? I don't know what else. But you've done something that in your mind is good, and therefore God will accept you in heaven. Well, you really don't need me to tell you, do you? Whatever it is you're trusting in, it's not good enough. You're not good enough. But nobody is. I'm not good enough. Martin's not good enough. None of us can hit God's exacting standards. But if you stick with the requirements of the ceremonial law, which is what the Pharisees were doing, saying, I can do this, I can do that, I can live like this, I can live like that, trying by your own efforts to keep God's law in all its complexity, you'll just fail. And your end will be what Revelation describes as the lake of fire. But if you trust in the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that the prophets foretold, who came to fulfill the ceremonial law. No more ceremonial law after Jesus. It's done. It's finished. We won't sacrifice anymore. We don't need to. He was the one final all-embracing sacrifice for sin. Then if you trust him to cleanse you from your sin, you're as secure as any angel. Now, that's a joy, isn't it? If you trust the Lord Jesus this afternoon, you are as secure as the angels in heaven. You just have to live down here for a bit longer. But your place with God for all eternity is assured. That's an incredible joy. So when Jesus came, died, and rose again, he brought to an end the need for the ceremonial law. So he fulfilled it. He completed it. Ceremonial law was done. And in just the same way, Jesus fulfills and does away with the civil law. But you'll be delighted. I'm not going to explain to you how right now, because we'll be here for another 15 minutes. And then very soon, Martin's going to be getting on to the Ten Commandments. And I'm pretty sure when he comes to the Ten Commandments, he's going to be asking the question, does the moral law still apply? Or has Jesus fulfilled that law too? So we'll leave the civil law and the moral law. All you and I need to think about this afternoon is the joy of Jesus completing the ceremonial law. Well, we need to pull everything together and close. Did you have any idea we'd get here when we looked at those first four verses in Matthew? I certainly didn't. But let's pull it together. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's remind ourselves what Jesus was doing. He was teaching his disciples what the right response to the Old Testament should be when people would be saying, well, you don't need the law of Moses anymore. Oh, it's all old hat. You don't need it anymore. The Old Testament is not valid any longer. Oh, yes, says Jesus. Oh, yes. Until I show you otherwise, we need every single word. You see, the Old Testament shows us so clearly how men and women have no hope of achieving the righteousness required by God. Because throughout the Old Testament, we see men and women trying by their own devices to put themselves right with the God who was head of the nation and failing. In the Old Testament, it's like reading the Old Testament and it's like looking in a mirror, because you go, if you're honest, oh, I've done that. That's a bit like me. Of course, you're not living back then. You're living in a time of social media and fast cars and central heating. But still, you see these guys in the Old Testament trying to earn their way into God's good books, if you like. And you go, I've done that. In the Old Testament, we see our own shortcomings demonstrated so clearly by other people. And actually, it's quite nice, because we're oh dear, look at that. And then God convicts us and we go, yeah, that's what I'm like. But then we get to the New Testament and we discover the Savior of the world, the final sacrifice. Jesus, the one who shows us to heaven like a big brother that says, come on, I'm going first. You follow me. I'll keep you safe. A lovely quote from somebody called Graham Galsworthy, who writes about the scriptures. And he says this, the meaning of all the scriptures is unlocked by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The meaning of all the scriptures is unlocked by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without the Old Testament, let me start again. the Old Testament without the New Testament would be so depressing, wouldn't it? All this sacrifice that can't get us to God and all this rebellion. The Old Testament without the New Testament following would be so depressing. The New Testament without the Old Testament to set the scene for us would be so hard to fathom and understand. But together, when you helicopter up and you take this view of the scriptures and you look at the old and the new together, they make a wonderful picture of God's plan of salvation for his people. Have you seen that picture? Are you part of it? We spoke at the very beginning this afternoon from Timothy, and we said this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed.